All right, chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, the full assurance and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What Paul proposes here must have been a source of amazement to these people. Could it be that Paul is here suggesting to them that there was a way into the Holy of Holies without a priest making a blood offering? Yeah. I mean, they'd never heard of such a thing. Could it be true that what had been established now is taking precedence over that which had continued for centuries? You mean to tell me that all of this thing that's been going on back since the time of Moses, that now that's all finished? And then this idea to come into the very presence of God and to do so boldly was certainly never dreamed of. And yet they're told that this is now possible. And then he tells us that it's Christ who made the way open. He himself entered in through the veil of his own flesh to give to all who come by faith a new and living way. When he talks about that new and living way, when you get into the Greek in that, you know what that actually means? By a freshly slain way. And just as if this sacrifice had just taken place, like outside the tabernacle. And Christ, by the way, his death is, for every believer, when they come to him in faith, it is a freshly slain way, because for them, it's new. It's something that they've never had before. This is something that's for them. So when I came to saving grace, it's just as if Christ died that day for me. And that every day that he continues in his present state, that if he received someone, a sinner who comes to him in faith, and it comes by grace into that relationship. He comes through a new and living way, a freshly slain way. Now, we don't know what effect this had on the readers of Paul at that time, but I believe a great many of them refused to believe it. In our own time, there are only a few who really understand and have faith in the shedding of Christ's blood. That's the reason why there's so little said about it today in most circles, especially when it comes to obtaining an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that's laid up for us in heavenly places. As I said, the freshly slain way, or the new and living way, indicates that the blood of Christ is never less effectual than it was the day it was first applied. If someone's saved tomorrow, it's just as if Christ died tomorrow. If someone's saved a year from now, it's just as if Christ died a year from now. That's the thing that we have to remember. It never gets stale. It never gets old. It's something that, even though it was done once and for all, it nevertheless has, as a point in time, as far as we're concerned, a fresh, new aspect to it each time it's applied. In the very early days of the Christian faith, the followers are known as the Way. And I think that has something to do with Paul presented here, a freshly slain way, or a new and living way. And thus the disciples were called the Way. You know that in Acts chapter 9, where it talks about Saul of Tarsus going out with letters from the Sanhedrin to go up to Damascus to lay hold on those early believers, they were called the Way. Of this way, that's what they're referred to. There are some people today, there's a Judeo-Christian group who call themselves followers of the Way, and they have pretty well established roots in a lot of places around the country, although I'm sure they haven't got a proper concept of what it means in the scriptures. I believe one thing about this way that we have here with Christ is that it accomplishes several things. One thing by faith in this way of his that he's gone, it gives you a full assurance that what God has promised, God will perform. Our conscience, by the way, that was defiled by our wickedness and our ungodliness, is purified and no longer evil. And that it says that our very bodies are washed with pure water. Now, this is not a reference to water baptism. A lot of people like to make it that way. Neither is the quotation found in 1 Peter 3:21. The pure water is referenced, referring to the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God. This is what Paul meant when he applied the phrase by the washing of the Word in Ephesians 5:26. The reference here, of course, is to the fact that the priests, when they went into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, had to go through a laver. They had to go through a washing, and it had to be of pure water, the purest possible. Now, a person who's immersed in water can be immersed in anything just short of mud and yet still be baptized. Besides this, we're told at the beginning of chapter 6 that we were to lay behind the doctrines of baptisms and laying all of hands. So it couldn't be referring to that. Why anyone tries to convert this to a reference to water baptism is a mystery to me, and yet they make Romans chapter 6 say the same thing, that baptism means whereby we are placed into Christ. It's no wonder the passage such as this would find its way into the jargon of those who insist that water baptism is for this age. Going to verse 23 now, verse 24. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The Christian experience has been known for a considerable period of time because of the various confessions of faith that have been made for us down through the years. We have not any knowledge of any of these things prior to the middle of the 1500s, but there were quite a number of them that came right in a row in there. There was the Westminster Confession that was a result of the meeting of the clergymen in Westminster in London. Before that, the Augsburg Confession over in Germany that had to do primarily with the Lutherans. In our own country, we've had several confessions of faith that are used widely by Baptists. There's the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and also the New London Confession of Faith, and also the Connecticut or the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, as it's called. And the Christian experience has been defined many times by these confessions. But what he's saying here, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He's talked about something here that when you profess something, you profess it to the place as it being a personal reality with you. We're never to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. But to do so is to crucify him all over again. This profession or this confession is borne out in the scriptures time and again, beginning with the words of Christ in Luke 12:8. And this is what he said. Again I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Peter confessed Christ on the day of Pentecost. And this is also the theme of Paul's writings in Romans 10:8-10. It says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Then if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart believeth unto righteousness, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The personal confession of one's faith is a source of strength for others around them. if we're bold in our confession, we're not ashamed of the gospel, then the effect that we're going to have on these around us is going to be tremendous. I have benefited much over the years by having the privilege of listening to other people confessing Christ, professing Him before each other. We are to encourage one another by our faith. I personally get a great deal of satisfaction out of writing a letter or sitting down with someone and just talking about the things of the Lord. I had recently had for lunch one day the dentist that did the surgery up here for me, the oral surgeon. It took this big cyst off my cheekbone up there. And I invited him over to have some oyster soup with me one day. And while he was there, during the few minutes he was there, I knew he's anxious to get back to his practice. I tried in a brief way, I didn't want to run him off, didn't want to embarrass him by having him on my turf, but I tried to confess Christ before him. I professed my faith in Jesus Christ to this man. I wanted him to know where I stood. I asked him something about where he went to college and where he got his degrees and so on. He told me that he'd gone to Spring Hill College in Mobile. And I said, well, are you a Catholic? He said, no, I went there because of what I could get from them and so on. And as it turned out, I asked him, I said, well, where do you go to church if you go? What do you look for in a church? And he said that he didn't like to go anywhere unless there was somebody there, unless the preacher could really hold his interest. Wasn't that the words that he used? Someone's got to really hold my interest. And I said, well, I hope that you are that interested, not just what the preacher has to say, but are you interested in the scriptures, what the scriptures have to say? And so bit by bit, I gave him my profession. I confessed before him the Lord Jesus Christ, and then gave him a book to read and asked him to read it. And I'm being assured now that he is doing that. I did the same thing with Dr. Gravely, the guy that operated on my eye. And when I have an opportunity, the regular doctor that I have, Dr. Brummett, I also talk to him and also try, if I possibly can, to confess a good profession before men, to profess before them something that they'll not one day raise up and say, well, you're a hypocrite. You don't live what you say. I have a young lady that the Lord has given me the privilege of bringing to the knowledge of Christ. And I'm well aware of the fact that when she's around me, and even when she's not around me, that my profession must always be consistent. So that when I go off the scene, she's not going to rise up and say, well, that man was a hypocrite. She's going to raise up and say, well, I believe that what he preached and what he believed and how he lived were one and the same thing. And dear people, that should be the goal of every one of us as believers. If we've got family around us or friends around us or people who are observing us, we must always be cautious that we make a profession of faith that is genuine. I thought back over the years on these that stood out for the faith. They weren't ashamed to name the name of Christ. This profession has to be done not with the mouth alone, but must come from the heart. I've known preachers who stood tall in the pulpit but were nowhere to be seen when a testimony of God's saving grace was to be given in a place not conducive to heavenly language. I cut my spiritual teeth, by the way, in rescue missions and jails. That's where I started preaching. And on street corners, and I can tell you that it's far easier to preach in a church building where everyone at least makes some kind of a profession than it does to go into a purely hostile situation where everyone that's seen out there make no bones about it. They're not interested in what you've got to say. I've had guys at the rescue mission tell me the only reason I'm in here is because I got a free meal tonight and I had to sign that I would go to the service. On street corners, I'd stand up in the bandstand in Bienville Square in Mobile many days at noon when the office workers would come down into the park and have their lunch. And I had the distinct impression that I maybe went through a half hour on certain days and not one single person even cocked their ear in my direction to see what I was saying. But I wanted them to know that what I had to say, I wasn't ashamed to say it out in public. I remember one day, and I'll go on with this very quickly, but one night in Mobile, this is when the old rescue mission that used to be right down near the docks at the foot of Government Street. And when you came down Government Street, there was the L&N station over on the right, and there's a turnaround in there, and people could drive down and turn around and come back down the other side of the street. And when I preached the rescue mission, I always asked that the doors remained open. And so that anybody that happened to be passing by the street could come in if they wanted to. Well, many a night I saw people come by in their car, and the windows would go down, and glasses would be adjusted, you know. And see, I was well known then around there. I was on television every day. People knew me. I could have run for mayor of Mobile and made it at one time. That's how well known I was. And I always wanted to make sure. So what I'd do, if I saw somebody roll the window down, stop the car, and look through their glasses, I'd say, yeah, it's me. It's me. It's Dusty Rhodes down here preaching the gospel of the grace of God to these men. Won't you come in and listen? Well, I found out, you know, that not everybody's going to listen to you. But the point is, you still hold that profession. You still hold it. It's very important. I have to say also that I've received far harsher treatment from so-called Christians than I ever did from bums and criminals. I was treated with greater respect in rescue missions and in jails by inmates, and they did. They respected me for what I came there to say than I have from standing in what would be called a Christian pulpit in a Christian church and watch the arrogance and the ignorance and the cold shoulder that you'd get from them. I preached in churches right in this area and over in Detroit and Dearborn and places like that where, for the most part, the people in the church wanted nothing to do with what I had to say. They didn't stop me from saying it. And I encourage you in this matter. I'm just going to get off this very quickly. I encourage you, be bold in your profession of your faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you. Be ready at any time to defend your faith, and do so intelligently. Don't be ashamed if you don't know a lot, can't say a lot. You don't have to know a lot. Just say, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe that Christ died for my sins and was buried and raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and I'm not ashamed of it. When you, for instance, school, some of you kids in school, you're going to be confronted with situations that are definitely antichrist. But if you don't take a stand, it may be they'll never hear the truth. And it's very important that you do it. All right. Verse 25, one of my favorite verses. Most of the people, they'll criticize you for not going to, quote, a church, end quote, will use this verse. In fact, it's the only one they've got. Boy, do they use it. They love this verse. Someone a while back asked me, well, where do you go to church? I said, you mean, what building do I go to? Yes. No. I don't go to buildings. I fellowship with some believers. If they're not around, I fellowship with the Word of God. If there's just one of us, two of us, three, whatever, that's what I do. Well, this verse says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I've heard this verse quoted in part, and at the same time the rest of it is ignored. Men are so enamored with buildings, they call churches, and they will tell you that you cannot be in the will of God, and don't tell me they won't say this, because I had it told in my faith, you cannot be in the will of God unless you're attending one of these churches. One of the buildings. The church is not a building. Hallelujah. Thank God. I praise God for the day the Lord showed me that.
Amen.
Not a building. It never has been, and it never will be. The church may meet in a building, but the building should never be called a church. A fellow said to me, when did you leave the church? I said, I have not left long. Left it. He said, well, I heard you have. There was a time in my ministry, you all know this, I preached in churches all over this country, so-called churches. But I'll tell you one thing, when I preached in them, I never let down on this thing, did I? You heard me. I said many churches across this land, oh, dear people, the best thing could happen to you today is for God to burn down every building in America that's called a church. And so that you have to stand out there in the snow on Sunday morning, bewildered. Well, what are we going to do now? Find out once and for all the churches in the building, its people. I said that hundreds of times. And I don't know whether pastors ever got the drift of what I was saying or not. Some of them are so dense they didn't figure it out. But listen, it started, and I believe had its roots in Roman pagan religions. The truth of the matter is this, it's when true believers are gathered together for the common purpose of exalting Christ and exhorting one another. That's where the true church is, which is the body of Christ. It may not be but one or two people, and it may not be the most thrilling experience of your entire life, but the very fact that you get together in the name of Christ, and that you can talk about Christ, and that you can open the scriptures together and talk about the scriptures, and open have your hearts and minds opened up to the truth. A husband and wife can have a church in their own, a church which is the body. There may not be but one. I don't believe when Christ said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I don't believe he intended that for the church which is his body. There may be only one effectual working member of that body present at the time. But as long as he's there and he has the mind of Christ, then that body of Christ is functional in that one member. Where two are better, two or more, or three or more, that's all the better. Thank God for them, because then we can see how effectually and how effectively the body fits together and joined together. We're admonished in this verse to do something that I've never seen accomplished in a church called a building called a church. We gather together in the unity of the faith, and we are exhorted, required to exhort one another. We are to remind other believers of our profession. We always should encourage other believers in their walk and to see that their needs are met where humanly possible. We are to pray together. We are to pray for and with each other. And we are to do this without ceasing. This exhortation is to be attended to, according to this scripture, even more as we see the day approaching, and I take this to mean the day of the Lord as it does in so many other places. The years have gone by, since I first believed. I told you, I think, yesterday, didn't I, that if the Lord tarries or I manage to escape the grave until next February the 5th, I will be in grace for 50 years. That's a considerable period of time. But you know, I look back on these 50 years, and I thank God that down through these years, the Lord has put me in with some people that are not ashamed to be burden bearers, who take seriously that passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, who don't mind exhorting and being exhorted, and who are encouragers, so to speak. I thank God for people like that. I've had a lot of them in my ministry, and I pray that I might have been used in that capacity too, sometimes down through those years. But I don't see in churches today, I don't see, and I haven't seen for years, where there's ever been any concern of people one for another. I said to a pastor friend of mine one day, we were talking, and I said, how many people do you have now in your church? He said, oh, we're running around 250, 300 mammals at a time. I said, you know every one of them by name. You know something about them? Well, I can't say that I do. I said, then you've got too many people. What does a guy like Jack Hiles down here in Hammond, Indiana, do when he brags about having, what, 9,000 people is a can, something like that? How does he go to bed at night and answer to God and walk right by people and see people on the streets of the city and in businesses and do business with people and so on that are actually members of the church of which he's a pastor and not know them by name, not even know who they are, don't recognize them as such, and so on? You know one thing I can say without a bit of hesitation, without fear of being rebuked? I know every member of the body of Christ that assembles under the name of Maranatha. Not only do I know them by name, I know something about them. I know who their families are. I know something about their educational background. And believe me, you may not believe this, but I can tell you how much each one of them studies and how much they know about the Bible and what their habits are and how much attention they pay to this world and how little attention they pay to that which is to come. I can tell you that. You say, how can you do it? Because I made it my business to know. I want to be an encourager to the people that I minister to. I want to exhort them. I want them to grow in grace. And I believe especially so as the day of the Lord is coming. 50 years ago, when I was first saved, one of the first things I twigged onto, and it didn't take me long to find this out, the Lord is coming. And you know something? I got almost as excited about that as I did over the fact that he came the first time. First time I heard about that, I said, you're not kidding. This is the truth. He is coming back. Yeah, yeah. Where do you find that in the Bible? And this is my father-in-law I was talking to, Liv's father. So he got the Bible out and showed me a couple of places. Said, well, Son of Man's going to come again. Lo, I come quickly. It's written in the bottom of the book. So my reaction wasn't like Sonia. Sonia, her favorite word is wow. All I could say was, how about that? I didn't know that. But see, that became a part of my life and my ministry right there and then. And every day, I know one thing, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the day is closer now than it's ever been. Now, that sounds like a foolish statement, doesn't it? But it's true. I don't know when. But we should never take for granted all the special blessings that are ours as believers. Our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a marvelous thing. And as believers, we need to spend very much valuable time with each other. We need the special strength we can draw from others who are walking by faith. I pray that God would grant that to us so. I'm very much afraid that we sometimes take for granted those that have been given to us to walk this road with us. I'm going to have to quit very shortly because my throat is constricting very rapidly. But I want to leave you with this. Read this past few verses over again. I won't go back and do it now with you. But please do, and take these verses to heart. Let them serve as a warning to you. I pray that none of us will ever be found in a position of denying the Lord that bought us with his blood. that we might appreciate it more each day than we ever have before. That we might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that when Christ died, if he died for no one else, he died for me. That's what personal faith is. That's the thing that every one of us have to come to somewhere in our life. And I'm saying this for the benefit of some of you that perhaps right now are not saved people. Don't let this drag on and on. Make this a personal thing to take care of as quickly as possible. You never know when you're going to be called to accounting. You never know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, all right, that's it, that's enough. It won't be any more. And if you're in an unregenerate state at that time, there's no hope for you after that. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will have mercy upon you, that you cry out to him and ask for forgiveness, and say, Lord, I believe thy blood was shed for me. I believe that as undeserving as I am, thou didst love me with an everlasting love. Thou didst give me eternal life, that by appropriating unto myself thy faith, I can lay hold on eternal life. Let that become a personal thing with you. And I pray that it might be so this day. Ken, would you pray?